do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 7:24. And let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for another day filled with His grace and for all that He is and all that He has blessed us with. And if, of course, you recognize anything on your mind that might distract or disturb, you can put that in His hands at this time and so that you can concentrate on His Word. If you recognize any current sin, you can acknowledge that to Him and turn from that thing in grace to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You again for the privilege and honor of being before You in Your Word. And we thank You for the communication of Your Word, for the Holy Spirit's work in making sure that we are fully filled with all that we need to know. We, of course, Father, have to desire Your wisdom. But for those who desire it, it is given to them in abundance. And we thank You for it, Father. We ask that Your Spirit would help us to continue to understand it and apply it to our personal lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And so the battle with the 300 is over. Gideon, as we saw last night, just him and his troops just stood there while they smashed the pitchers, shouted out the name of Jehovah, and the Midianites, in their great confusion, killed each other. And then they fled. And so by the grace of God, they had to show up. They had to have the faith to show up. They had to have the courage to do this. And they also had to have the self-control to follow the directions, not rush into the battle. Because especially as things started to turn bad for the Midianites, it would have been easy to run in there. They're told, well, what they did, we assume that they're told, is to stand there. And just like Israel did at the Red Sea, they saw the deliverance of the Lord. So the Midianites flee. They flee east through the only way they can go if they're going to head back home. And that's where they're going. They go the familiar route, which is east out of the Jezreel Valley and into the Jordan Valley. And then they head south. Excuse me. And so Gideon sent messengers. And so verse 7:24 through 8:3 is just an interlude in which the participation of Ephraim is described. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. His name means raven. And they killed Zeeb, whose name means wolf, at the winepress of Zeeb. And so there's two separate battles. We don't know, we can't like pinpoint exactly where they are, but they happened fairly close by one another, we would assume. And the captains are captured and they're beheaded. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. So again, here is our, oh, it's a new map I put in too. It just adds the, yeah, we'll get to that. Anyway, they flee. The black line is the Midianites fleeing. The purple lines up here are the forces that join Gideon. And the blue line is Ephraim that would have headed down. And see where you have these little depressions in between the ridges. These are the wadis that they would have traveled on. And this is the best guess for where Beth Barah is. So they get there before Midian does, so Midian can't cross. If Midian crosses, his home is on this side, where they're, it's hard to say home because they're nomads. They travel all around that area, but the desert south of here, which is on the Sinai Peninsula, going south. And so this part over here, which we'll get to tonight, is the continued black line is Gideon, who crosses north of where Ephraim meets them and has an interaction with his brethren on the other side. An interaction that doesn't go well at all, and shows us something about, well, what tonight's message is titled as, is if you're self-centered and all you want is to get what self wants, you always cause division instead of unity. If you're involved in, it's just you and another person. In fact, say you are alone, you'd be divided in your own soul. You'll have no peace, you'll have conflict in there, because what you desire so often you can't get. But we see here the self-centeredness of not just Ephraim, but the tribe of Gad, which is on this side. They occupy these two fairly prominent cities at the time, Succoth and Penuel, and they're going to refuse to help Gideon at all. And he's not asking them to join the battle. He's not asking them to say, can you give us some fighting men? He's asking them for just provisions. He's asking them for bread. His soldiers are exhausted. They've been pursuing. They've been out all night, and now they're pursuing Midian down the Jordan Valley. And by the time they cross over here, and still in hot pursuit of Midian, they're exhausted and underfed. They probably haven't eaten in a day. And their brethren refuse them even bread. Excuse me. Ephraim defeated Midian, as we see in the text, in two battles at the Rock of Oreb and the winepress of Ze'eb. They did this on the western side of the Jordan. They stopped their retreat home. That's where Midian wants to go. And Midian's going to get, we'll get back to that, but where Karkor is, no one really knows where there is. This is a guesstimate. It's likely a little farther south. But anyway, they stop them on the western side, and then they cross over and bring the heads to Gideon to prove to him that they have done what he has asked. But they're angry. When they met with Gideon, instead of thanking him for his courage and his service, they instead of inquiring of God's calling upon him, it's one of the things they, why not be curious of such a thing? Why call Gideon? What is he like? Have they met him before? Not likely. He's a nobody in a nobody family in a pretty much nobody tribe. not a nobody tribe, but he's a nobody. It's likely they don't know him or have met him. And yet he has, with 300 men, really performed one of the biggest upsets in military history, if not the biggest. And they might be curious. And also, why not celebrate? 7 years of oppression under these evil people, and we're free. Now, we're in the process of being absolutely free. Out of the 135,000, there's only 15,000 left. So 120,000 have perished, and there's only 15,000 left to take care of, and we're hot on their heels. And they are going to do it. They're going to wipe them all out. So why not celebrate? They don't. Because Ephraim has their eyes on one thing. Ephraim. The grandeur of Ephraim. The reputation of Ephraim. And by the way, if you remember, Ephraim and Manasseh are brothers. They're both Joseph's sons. And so there's from the time of the 12 tribes of Israel out of Jacob's loins, there's a connection between Ephraim and Manasseh. But yet Ephraim sees themselves as the head tribe, and to see a man from Manasseh, of the youngest, of the worst family in Manasseh, become this famous general and judge, just drives them up a wall. Why Manasseh? It's like if you're a Beaver fan, it's a duck gets heralded over you, or vice versa. If you're a Red Sox fan, a Yankee gets all the glory, and you want it all for yourself. It's your rival, and they shouldn't be rivals. Now, they are one nation under God. And so we will find out before we finish the book of Judges, because Ephraim is going to again appear and be the same. And if you've read any of the blogs about Elijah's life, back before then, the prophets before him, in the time of the kingdom split, the split between the kingdom of the north, which was Israel, and Judah in the south, is that Ephraim fares prominently in that division, the division of the nation. And it is because they are completely desirous of glory for themselves. Ephraim is presented as self-centered, factious, easily offended, and having an inflated estimation of their own importance. Isn't it funny? It's not funny, but you can see why. If someone has an inflated understanding of themselves or image of themselves, that they are the most hypersensitive of people. And that's because they're easily insulted. And it's also because, you know, I think we've all been there at some point. If you've spent years as an adult having that attitude, then you understand it very well. That your inflated image of yourself, you kind of know that it's a fake. But you bury that in the recesses of your mind. And whenever that doubt appears in your head that you are not all that, you quickly chase that away with something, some kind of sublimation. And so we see here, and they're going to be causing division immediately, weak, arrogant, and self-centered people are divisive. If they're in churches, they're divisive. And if they're in families, same thing. And we all know people like this. Maybe we've been like this. They're in our families, they're coworkers, they're acquaintances, they're et cetera, et cetera. They're all over the planet. And that's because why? They're fallen. As we are. But, you know, you're regenerated as a believer. Your fallen nature is no longer how you are to view yourself. We spent probably a month studying that. Like who we are in Christ and how we are to see ourselves in Christ. We must remember that they're fallen, uneducated in the Lord, and scared. They're scared because the inflated image, they know it to be kind of false. And they're scared of being found out. To keep that image up is hard work, very hard work. And so they're afraid. And so is everyone, every member of the human race. And you know, what a believer has in his heart is the key away from that. Out of that cell, out of that slavery, out of that prison, out of that. In Jesus Christ is the only solution to that, which everybody has. And so we're called to reach out to them in gentleness. Now, and Gideon's response here is interesting. In some of my commentators, he's praised for what he says. I think he could have been better, but, you know, who am I? He actually does use tact. He is very gentle with them. One thing he could have done, which is easy to do, is point out how self-centered they are and point out how arrogant they are and point out how stupid they are and small-minded they are. And what does that do to an arrogant person when you try to point out their arrogance? This makes it worse. Someone who's self-centered, you know, let me show you how self-centered you are. They will become more so and they will push you away. As believers, we aren't called to be right all the time. And what I mean by that, let me back that up. We're called to be righteous, so we are called to be right all the time. But when confronting someone, we're not called to convince them how right we are. We're called to be gentle. We're called to be loving. We're called to give the gospel. We're called to be all things to all people. Paul says, to the weak I was weak. To the Jew I was like a Jew. To the Gentile I was like a Gentile. Meaning that I didn't rush to try and point out what was wrong with their Judaistic view or their weak view or their fleshly view. So what if I got them to understand how fleshly they were? Do they believe in Christ as their Savior? Are they saved? Do they see? They may just retreat more, crawl under that rock a little farther. And so, you know, it's what we're called to do is to bring love to them. And by doing such, we bring Christ to them. That's what we're to everyone. We're to present through us. It's like between you and that person, you put the person of Christ. And in essence, while Christ shines through you, that's exactly what is between you. Between the other and you is Christ. If we put anyone under a microscope long enough, we will find flaws. And it doesn't take long for any of us. If we were to take any one person's life and we had the knowledge to scrutinize, if we scrutinized, we would find flaws because everybody has them. The weak and the arrogant live like that. They look for people's flaws and they can't wait to point them out. They can't wait to tell you about them. They can't wait to rejoice in them. In fact, it is the opposite of love, because in agape love, we do not rejoice when a brother falls, or anyone falls for that matter. That's in the definition of it in 1 Corinthians 13. But the weak, the arrogant do this. They do it all the time. And, you know, easily seen. They just want to bolster themselves. If they can put everybody else down, they stand up a little more. But when the believer who is strong in the Lord and loves the Lord, again, according to the definition of love, he bears all things, he believes all things, he hopes all things, he endures all things, and he doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. I take that right out of 1 Corinthians 13. I suffer a wrong at the hand of someone. I don't keep a record of that. Doesn't mean I don't remember it. It just means that I haven't written it down in my soul so that I can tell somebody, dwell on it, gossip about it, slander them. You know what I remember for them? It's because they will not pray for themselves, I go and pray for them. I become an intercessor for them. That's just how Christ taught us to be. Pray for your enemies. Why? They won't pray for themselves. So pray for them. Stand in for them. Call to God for them. Ask for them what they should be asking for themselves. If they're unbelievers, what should they be asking for? Bring me the gospel and bring it fast. I need it. If they're believers who are in weakness and in ignorance and they're duped or they're under their flesh, bring me the solution. We step in for them. When you pray for your enemies, you're praying as them, as they should be praying. And that's what we do. If you remember when, because now Gideon's going to cross over to the other side. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness. I'm sorry, I lost my place here. What is this altar? Well, it's when the wars of Joshua were over and Joshua sent them back home. When they crossed over the Jordan, they built an altar there. And the altar it caused some commotion. Israel on the west side actually gathered for war to go and fight them because they thought that they were going to be offering sacrifices on this altar, not in accordance with the Mosaic law. And by definition in the law, they should have gone to war with them if they were going to do such a thing. But smartly, they send a delegation and they find out what this altar is about. It's just a symbol, is what they say. It's a symbol so that our children won't forget that you guys on the other side of the Jordan and us on this side of the Jordan are all under one God. And we all worship at the right altar, which is on the west side of the Jordan at the time at Shiloh. It's still at Shiloh, the tabernacle. And so they said, and the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Us meaning plural, east and west. we're all under the Lord. Now, why I bring this up before Gideon crosses, we haven't even really dealt with Ephraim, but it doesn't matter whether it's Ephraim. Ephraim's causing division, and they're on the same side as Manasseh. The others are on the other side of the Jordan, and they're causing division. Why are they both causing division? They desire something that God doesn't. The two towns, Succoth and Penuel, on the west side, all they care about is self-preservation. Now, does God want them to be preserved? Sure, but at the expense of their brethren? In cowardice? In fear? No. You know, here comes Gideon's army. They're exhausted. And they're like, you know, we're going to go fight them for you. We're going to go fight them for you so that you're free. We're going to destroy them so they can't come back. What, they haven't been plundering Gad? Of course they have. They've been plundering that whole area. So we're going to go defeat them for you. Just give us some bread so we have the energy. Give us some rest and some bread so we have the energy to do that battle. And they're like, no. They actually say, if you win, come back and get bread. And the problem with Ephraim is not so much self-preservation, but wanting to be the best, wanting to have all the glory. So we're going to see division on both. And I pick on this altar because it is a sign, it's a symbol of their unity. On the west side of the Jordan, which I would assume to still be there. It's a couple hundred years later, but yeah, who knows. But at least it should be there, is that once they crossed over, Joshua built an altar of 12 stones. 12, each one signifying one of the tribes of Israel, meaning unified. It's a symbol. Why did he build it? So that you guys never forget. And they forget. They completely forget. And so the symbols that they have, really the tabernacle is a symbol of the unity of Israel before God. I mean, when they were in the wilderness, all the tribes camped right around that tabernacle in their respective places. And so it represented unity under God. But they forgot. It's already been forgotten. No altar or sign or symbol will overcome the arrogance of self-centeredness of man's heart. No symbol. It doesn't matter what it is. Symbols mean nothing if the reality that they represent is not believed. The hope of the two and a half tribes on the east was that altar that they called witness would be a remembrance to their children. But it wasn't. A symbol never stops being a remembrance, right? As long as it's visible and it's there, it's a remembrance. It's what it's designed to be, unless it disappears. If it's there and it can be seen, it goes on. But if the people who look at it know nothing about it or don't care, then though the symbol is still there, it has become meaningless. The communion table, the church will always have it. And say if the entire church all over the world went apostate completely, there were like no churches like ours that still loved the Word of God, they'd still be celebrating the communion. The Lutheran Church does, the Catholic Church does, many of the denominations do. And what if they forgot what it is? If it's just a ritual, then it means nothing to them. We've seen many times the Corinthian Church ruin their communion table because they completely forgot what those symbols meant. To them, it was a time to feast, to drink, to eat, to be merry, and, in fact, get drunk. The rich. Only the rich could get drunk because only they had the wine. And the poor, even if they had the illicit desire to get drunk with the rich, they would not because the rich wouldn't share it. They weren't sharing what they had brought. And Paul said to them, eat and drink at home. But when you're together as a unit, because there is no poor or rich in the kingdom of God, all are abundantly rich in the kingdom of God. You celebrate together. If you understood what those elements meant, would you be divisive and selfish and enact schisms amongst you? That is so antithetical to what those things mean. And they had completely forgotten about it. This made me think of flags. I mentioned some of this last night, but you know, whenever I get an opportunity for this, and it, I always take the advantage of it, and it fits because it's exactly what's happening, and has continually happened in Israel. Why is it that there's 40 years of peace and then all of a sudden there's idolatry again? Well, during that 40 years, idolatry slowly comes back. We don't know how long they've been practicing it. But after 40 years go by, the oppression comes again and again and again. Well, it's because the adults will learn. We hope they do. I mean, God delivers. It's hard to understand how the people in Israel did actually respond to this. I mean, Gideon doesn't even respond well. Soon enough, as I keep telling you, he built an ephod, he built an idol. So God delivered them. You know, another 40 years of peace will go by. But who in Israel has taken what God has done to heart and rejected their way of idolatry? We don't really know. But certainly their children are not learning it. As hard as maybe they tried to teach it to them, their children aren't learning. The same is true in our nation, generation after generation, they just don't know. When once almost everyone knew. And I'm not even talking about Bible here, but it's the same recurrence. When it comes to our symbol for our nation, which is our flag, every nation has a flag that is symbolic. Every one of them, the colors, whatever is on it, are symbolic of something. And our flag is very significant. Soon after our victory in the War of Independence or Revolutionary War, it was time to build to make a government. We made a very, very weak central government, first off, with something called the Articles of Confederation. It was our first constitution. It was terrible. It didn't work. And everybody knew it didn't work. And so the Congress convenes again to write a working constitution. And while this is all going on, there are voices in America that are getting louder and louder about not having a central government at all, and that the states would be independent. And in some cases, that three or four states would come together and they would be a nation, and then three other states would be a nation, and so on. Some very smart men decided that the nation had to be convinced, because once the Constitution is written, it doesn't have to be ratified by every state, but it has to be ratified by 9 out of the 13. And so people have to be convinced of the reality of this. And so a person, a couple of men, actually three, write the Federalist Papers. These are published in the newspapers under a pseudonym called Publius. And they're trying to convince people that this is the right way to go. If you had independent states, they would have all been influenced by different nations. Britain would have influenced some of them who wanted to go that way. We had Britain, France, and Spain would have gotten their fingers in here because there's a lot of money to be made in America. It's a potential for wealth and power. Eventually, they would have fought with one another. And that phrase, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, would have never been, ever. And think about how important that is. That a person has a place where he can live, where he has the freedom under protection, under laws that protect his freedom, his natural, unalienable rights to live, to work, to think, and to worship, to gather together, to speak his mind without persecution from the government. Think of how often that has not occurred in history. And whenever it has kind of come together. We're slightly like in ancient Rome, there was a republic there that kind of, you know, it was kind of by chance that it came together. Whenever in history that a group of guys say, look, we know politics, we know history, we know religion, we know Christianity, we know the rights of men, let's create our own government and live under it in freedom. Has it ever occurred? The answer is no. Not ever, until us. The original 13 becoming one, with the same occurring for our westward expansion, ensured that justice and freedom would be ensured for all citizens living under the just laws derived from the Constitution. It's an amazing thing. And you know, what made me think about this is Chris and I were watching The Walking Dead. Now, how do zombies relate to American politics or history? Very well. Very well. Putting the zombies aside, if you know the plot of The Walking Dead, and it's why I think why so many people love it, is that most of the people are gone. They've all become zombies. There's only a few left, and they've got to rebuild. They've got a whole nation in front of them. The infrastructure's gone. They just basically got to start from scratch. And what happens in the show is that you've got a group that gets together over here, and another group that gets together over there, and another group that gets together over there, and they all have various resources, but there's one group who is evil and have no moral character and will tyrannize the others to create this despotic system. And the other groups are faced with the question of, do we fight them for freedom, or do we submit to them and give them what they want, which is really heavy taxation, and at least we'll be safe. You know, we'll live, but we'll live in a world of tyranny. So what is it? Do I fight for freedom? And people say, you know, so your children can be free. And I agree with that. But what about me being free? What about me living under the freedom that is my unalienable right? Now, of course, if it's God's will that we suffer in such a system, we completely submit to it. But if there's an opportunity here of you to establish freedom against tyranny, you're called to fight. Now, a lot of Christians become pacifists. They don't agree with that, but I don't think that agrees with the Bible at all. You should fight. And, you know, at the time of we win this impossible war against Britain, that we have the opportunity to build that or be divided. It's, again, the first time in history. A recent study revealed that only 18%, this is a very legit study because I looked into it, a recent study revealed that only 18% of graduating high school students have a proficient knowledge of American history. 18%. Not an expert knowledge, a proficient knowledge. 18%. The same thing happened in Israel. Generation after generation don't know the past. They don't know the law that God commanded every generation to teach it to your children. And he said, when you go out and when you come in, meaning teach it to them all the time. As he said, it should be on your doorposts. The Jews took that as making this thing called a mezuzah or a mezuzah, where they actually literally put scripture on their doorposts. It's not what God meant at all. He meant that you teach it to your children all the time. You make sure you ingrain it into them so that they know. And that didn't happen. I'll give you a portion of Federalist number one. written by Alexander Hamilton. This is the introduction to all of them, which there are 85. It has been frequently remarked that it seems to have been reserved to the people of this country to decide, by their conduct and example, the important question whether societies of men are really capable or not of establishing good government from reflection and choice, or whether they are forever destined to depend for their political constitutions on accident and force. If there be any truth in the remark, the crisis at which we are arrived may with propriety be regarded as the period when that decision is to be made. And a wrong election of the part we shall act may, in this view, deserve to be considered as the general misfortune of mankind. And and Hamilton's my favorite. He's, if you're going to read one of Hamilton's Federalist Papers, it's going to take you a couple hours, even though it's like 3 pages long, if that. His vocabulary and his sentence structure is amazing. But once you, if you take your time to go through it, it's amazing how he can convey an idea. He's a brilliant man. And what he says here is absolutely right. He says, what we decide concerning this Constitution, says Hamilton, will impact the whole human race if we make the wrong decision here. And he's of the mind that we can't. We are at a point, a crux of human history, where we actually have the ability, by our own choice, from reflection, think about that, from just thinking, to establish a good government for the public good and to preserve rights. Now, getting back to the Bible from that. For us, whether we're in China, Cuba, Venezuela, I'll go on with all the bad countries, right? No, you're stuck in North Korea. If you're a Christian, the Word of God is your government. The courts of heaven are your government. Jesus Christ is your king. And you have, no matter what comes against you, the absolute right to live under the freedom that is Christ. Israel has the absolute right. God has blessed them with this. They don't earn this. They've been blessed with the absolute right to live under the freedom that is the Mosaic Law and to follow God and to not only be oppressed by the nations that are around them, but to influence the nations that are around them for the good that is the truth, which they're called to do. And instead, because they do not take advantage of what they have and what they've been gifted with, they find themselves divided. They find themselves under oppression, which they will find themselves again. And so, and now, you know, we fast forward into the church age. What this was true concerning the whole nation of Israel has now been concentrated down into the small little place that is your soul. And in your soul, you have a choice always to make. Will I be under slavery? Will I be possessed by my enemies? Will I be oppressed? I will be oppressed, but will I hand over or relinquish my freedom in Christ? Or will I, and again, from what? He says here, reflection and choice. Same thing. Reflection of my faith. Reflection of my the Word of God that I love. My Lord that I love. Because it is all from thinking. And by faith I will have courage. We'll see from the people on the west side of the Jordan that they have no courage at all. Because they don't trust God. They don't believe that Gideon can beat those 15,000 guys. So they're like, if you win, you come back to us and we'll give you bread. We're brothers after all, right? But if you go win first, then we'll give you bread. But we do not believe that you can win. And that is a lack of faith in God. All of us have this reality, right? This is something that comes once in the history of the world. It'll never happen again. There's no more places for it to happen. It happened once. And we're living in a place that we are beneficiaries of that. But for the Christian, for the believer, this is an occurrence every single day. Every single day I have in front of me enemies, I have temptations, I have things that want to rob me and take away my joy and my peace and my fruit. And I must stand and say no. Fortunately for us, and unlike in the United States and in Israel, when it's a nation, I have to get a lot of people to agree with me on that. Right? There's always a remnant in Israel that believe and are faithful to God. But with the prophets, take like Elijah and Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, there you find them trying to convince Israel to throw their idols away and to come back and return to the Lord. They're trying to convince others to do so, because if they don't, then the nation as a whole will be crushed. But in the church age, I don't need anyone's agreement. It's me now, the individual. And before God, I don't need another to agree with me. It's just me. And of course, you know, when I am with other believers who think and believe like I do, then you have fellowship with one another. And if you're fortunate enough to have enough of you that live in the same location, you can have a church together. But not everybody has that. Well, we know that. That's why so many people listen to us online. Many people don't have that. They might have a few in their families, but they don't have enough to make a church. That's okay, because God has provided. Because in the church, when it comes to my worship of God, again, this decision is in front of me every single day. What we see in Israel, both for Ephraim and the others, is zeal. They do have a zeal. One has a zeal for self-preservation. A lot of people have that. And one has a zeal for glory. But just because you have great zeal for something, does it make it right? Does it make it true? It doesn't. Am I to have zeal? Yes, absolutely. Zealousness is a good thing when it's grounded in the right thing. I should have zeal for the truth, but I don't find the truth by being zealous. No one learns through zealousness. Zealousy? No one learns through it. How many people have you ever met? I've met a few that are zealous to find the truth. And I tell them where the truth is, and they're like, no, you don't understand. I'm zealous to find it. I'm looking into Buddhism. I'm looking into Islam. I'm looking into Christianity. I'm looking into Judaism. I'm looking into philosophy. I'm looking into New Age stuff. I'm reading it all. I'm zealous to find it. Will you find it? Never. It will find you, and you'll pass right by it, because your zeal will make you blind to it. We don't learn in zealousy. We learn the truth, and when we learn it, we're unzealous. Not zealous. I don't think unzealous is a word either. We are not zealous. We learn. And when we learn, when we understand, then we can be zealous. Because we're firmly rooted and grounded in what the truth is. Zealousness does not find the truth. Ephraim's zeal for herself is her truth. What does Ephraim believe? They believe it to be true. You know what's in Ephraim? The tabernacle. It's in Shiloh. Shiloh's in Ephraim. You know when Joshua first, when they went over and they had their battles in the center, they beat Jericho, they beat Ai, they beat Bethel, we believe, and then they went up to Mount Gerizim in a ball. And they put the two altars on the mountains. And they spoke the law, and all the people said, Amen. That was at Shechem. Guess where Shechem is? Ephraim. Where did Joshua, when all the battles were over, where did Joshua set up his government? Shechem. Ephraim. Then he moved it. He moved his government to Shiloh, Ephraim. Tabernacle, Shiloh, Shechem. And when Jacob was blessing Joseph's sons, he put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph, his son, said, "No, Dad, you got it wrong. You're supposed to, he's not the oldest, he's not the firstborn." And he said, no, I got it right. "Ephraim will be a father of many nations," he said. And they hold on to that. Now, of course, Jacob, very soon afterwards, said Judah will be the ruler. But they're like, yeah, whatever, we didn't hear that. "The scepter will never leave Judah," he said. Like, yeah, whatever. They want the kingship. They deserve the kingship. That is their truth. But it's not truth. It's not God's will, and therefore it's not truth. They're zealous for it. You know what's true amongst God's people? Unity. Always. For Israel, for us. How many times have we seen that unity is what's called for in the church? Gad has a zeal for survival, so much so that they should survive, sure, but at the cost of Gideon's army and under the slavery to Midian? No way. That's not truth either. When we are occupied with ourselves, we fail to see the glory of God. If we love His glory, then we will not care whether it manifests itself from ourselves or from others. The glory of God is being manifested by the person standing right next to you, and everybody sees it, and they're heralded for it, and rightly so. And nothing is seen in you. You know, the natural reaction of the flesh is, well, why can't they see it in me? Or why can't I be noticed? Or, you know, whatever. If we love the glory of God, do we care where it is manifested? Or who it's manifested through? In fact, we should not. And if you loved God's glory, you would not care for that. Those kinds of things. Should we only love and exalt in the glory of God when it manifests in us? Should we look upon it with less affection when we see it in others? You know, when others rejoice in the Lord, what are we to do with them? Covet? Jealous? If another is blessed by God materialistically, what are we to do? Covet? Jealous? We're to rejoice with them. And when another suffers, what are we to do with them? Suffer. To be with them in compassion and encouragement. And not say, wow, and not say, and you know what, you're not going to say this to their faces, of course. And you could be the most sincere encourager, at least you look like it on the outside, but if in your heart you're like, you stink, I'm great and you're not, or anything like that, then of course we are not what we have been made to be. As we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, we possess a divine nature. How does a divine nature think when the child of God is suffering under whatever, persecution, temptation, or when they're blessed by God? Does God rejoice when He's pleased with you, when He's actually sees in you the fact that you get it, that you see and life is flowing through you, that you are the beneficiary of His life, that you're not ignorant of it, that you actually love it and enjoy it? It says in the Bible, it uses the word pleased. He's pleased for you. And that means He really rejoices with you. Go to Numbers 16. This exact issue occurred in Israel's infancy. Verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, as I get an easy one, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. These would have been of prominent families, prominent men in prominent families, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy." In other words, it's not just you, Moses and Aaron. We're all holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Oh, gee, I don't know. I saw a burning bush once. I went there. God talked to me. Korah, God talked to me. Did he talk to you? God talked to me and said, "Let my people go." He said that to Pharaoh, sorry. He said, "Go and get my people and deliver them from Egypt." Not like Moses had the people. He didn't even want to be the leader. Why is Moses the leader? It's called by God. Why is Aaron, his brother, the high priest of Israel? He was called by God, specifically chosen by God. What does Korah want? See, Korah is a Levite like Moses and Aaron, and he thinks he's qualified to be high priest. He wants to be high priest. He loves the prestige of it. He wants to go in the Holy of Holies. He wants to see what's in there. He wants to be the guy. And he's probably promised all these other people all kinds of blessings and promotions if they can help him usurp Moses and Aaron. They're just ambitious, right? They have zeal, lots of zeal, for the exact wrong thing. And it doesn't turn out too well for them. Actually, this is one of those where God causes the ground to open up, they get swallowed, and then it closes. For the 250 guys, they get consumed by fire. Yeah, it doesn't happen well. And then you know what the people do? The people come to Moses and Aaron and said, "It's your fault they all died." And then God says, "Oh, step aside. I'm going to kill them all." And Moses and Aaron do what they do. Amazing. They immediately fall down on their faces and pray to God. Deliver them. You know, Moses and Aaron prays, "Will you destroy all the people for a few?" And, you know, God is testing them. But then God brings a plague. Something like 14,000 of them die on top of this group. So, you know, false ambition is really quite a terrible thing. We all have a plan from God. Now, God has a huge plan. The huge plan is, let's just narrow it down to the church. God's plan for the church. There's fruit that gets produced. He already knows how much he's going to produce. You know, how many people does he need to do it? He knows that. We don't. How long is it going to take before he produces that amount of fruit in the church? He knows that. We don't. We're fortunate that he hasn't made it up already before we were born. And so here we are. We're in it. We're called to walk in this plan and produce fruit. How much fruit are we supposed to produce? You and me. And what kind? You know, what is the aspect of our ministry? I haven't the slightest clue. And neither do you. You know what you've done so far, or how far you've gone, or however way you want to phrase it. But, you know, what is our part in the enormous tree that is the church? Don't know. What if God said to you, "I am going to make you a tiny branch, and the person sitting next to you, I'm going to make them a trunk." Well, he can't be the trunk, can he? That has to be Christ. So I'm going to make them a big, thick branch. They're going to have tons of fruit, tons of fruit. You're going to have 10% of theirs. You know, if we quantify it. Is that okay with you? And, you know, and if we get it, we will say, "Yeah. Of course it is. You mean I get to have a part in this fruit production that is the tree, the vine, the olive tree that is the church?" And God says, yeah. And I have designed it so that in all the fruit I'm going to produce, I'm giving you this portion. These are the works that I have predestined for you to walk in. Are you okay with that? Or do you want more? Or do you want the same kind and as amount as this guy over here? Or is it okay that I give you this ministry? When you read about other Christians and hear about them, it may look like your ministry is smaller than theirs. Or is that okay with you? And we have to be okay with that. Because it's God who has designed this, not us. Is God like, you know, like the communist, or really, not the communist. Communists just take it. Well, everybody takes who does this. But one of the, you know, one of the progressive ideas, which, anyway, sorry. You know, there goes my mind again, wanting to tell you everything that's wrong with it. One of the progressive ideas is we're going to take all the wealth and we're going to distribute it we're going to distribute it evenly all for everybody. Is that what God does? He says, all right, I'm going to make 8 million fruit. And I'm going to give each Christian one. We'll assume there's 8 million Christians. No. Right? In the parable of the minas, some guy gets 10, some guy gets 5, some guy gets 1. They all glorified God, except for the guy who hit his 1. But the guy who had 5 and the guy who had 10, they glorified God. Remember the parable of them going out and work in the field? Some people worked 14 hours. Another person worked 1 hour. And they both got paid a denarius. The guys who worked 14 hours like, hey, what gives? He said, look, I made a deal with you that you would work a day and get a day's wage. Did you not get what I promised you? You have to say, yeah, of course I did. Are you jealous of others? Because it may seem that it's easier, whatever. I think I've made my point. You know, when it comes to, say, Korah here, right, in this passage, was Korah like a nobody? He's a prominent guy, and he's a prominent Levite. He's a priest. He's been very blessed. The 250 rulers, very blessed. They're like, you know, governors. They're very blessed people. Why do they need more? Well, it's because they have their eyes on the wrong thing. Their zeal, their eyes are self-centered. What they want is all the glory for themselves. And so that is an aspect of the fallen nature. So just so we can finish this, go to Revelation 4. And so I can just finish this section. Should take a minute. In the end, everything will be delivered unto him, and glory will only be his. So that means that no time is it mine. I get to share in it. The glory is the revealed essence of God to me. I get to share in that. I am living his essence. It's his love that I walk in. It's his justice that I walk in. It's his righteousness that I have. It's his righteousness that I perform. It's not mine. Never was. He has showed it to me, and he's given me the power to walk in it. It's never my glory, but I share in it. I see it, and it flows through me. And 1 Corinthians 15:28, and when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Even Jesus himself, in the end, subjects himself to the Father. And again, that's one of those mysteries of the ages. How does that even happen when he's the Son of God? But it's the union, the hypostatic union. Look at Revelation 4:9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. We cast our crowns at his feet and we say, worthy are you, not me, you. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for, again, leading us in an aspect of your plan, your nature, your way. And as we perceive it, Father, we add it to the inventory that is our knowledge. And we ask that through your Spirit that it would be applied, that we would have the faith to walk in it so that it may become ingrained wisdom and epinosis knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I